Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus died and that his death is all sufficient. Father, that he could truly say it is finished, and that so that we could realize that we could rest in that finished work of Christ on Calvary. Tonight, or this morning, Father, as we look into the Word of God and as we try to deal with the Psalms, and Father, to see just what was going on that triumphal entry as Jesus presented himself there, and just to see how you were sovereignly working, I pray that you would help us to be renewed in our understanding of how you are in control of all things, in all aspects of life. Father, that we might be able to rest confidently on you at all times. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What does the concept of worship really mean to you when you think about that word? We call this the morning worship service, and we talk about this time as a time where we gather together to worship God, but what does it really mean to worship God? John MacArthur defines worship as this: giving honor and respect to God. Warren Wiersbe uses this definition: the believer's response of all that he is, mind, emotion, will, and body, to all that God is, says, and does. Obviously, including in this honoring of God or this response to God is the element of praise. When I think of worship, somehow we're ascribing to God his true worth, and encompassed in that has to be the idea of praise, of honoring God, of lifting him up and lifting up his name. When we respond to who God is and what he is doing, our hearts are lifted up in praise. Revelation 19:5 says, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." The concept of praise is just kind of woven through the fabric of Scripture as you begin in Genesis and move through and see how people praise God. Hebrews 13:15 has a command that's given to us as really priests. We're believer priests during this age as people have trusted in Christ, about a sacrifice we're to offer. It says, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." God created this universe. He created every planet, every star. He created every one of us to bring praise to him. Someone once said to me, "That sounds a little self-centered. Isn't God a little egotistical to ask for all of this praise and all of this worship?" And you know, if we were talking about another human being, that would be true, wouldn't it? If we were talking about another individual who would want us to somehow bow down and worship them and praise them, that truly would be egotistical. But see, God isn't on the same level as another human being. God is above all. God is the one who made man out of the dust of the ground. See, God is the one who spoke the worlds and the stars and the sun and the moon into existence. God alone is worthy. He is worthy of praise. And if we live our lives to the praise of anyone or anything else, including ourselves, we're going to come up empty. There's going to be this real void in our life because we will not be fulfilling the very thing that God placed us here to do. And the thing that God placed us here to do was to praise him, was to honor him. The book of Psalms that we've been studying now for several weeks is a vast book of praise to God. The word praise in one form or another is found over 180 times in the Psalms. They're just as a repeated concept over and over again about the worthiness of God and about praising God. The title of the Psalms in Hebrew means praises. And as we talked about before, the Psalms were the Hebrew hymn book that was used for the Jewish people as they praised God and as they worshiped God. Today, of course, is Palm Sunday. It's a day in which we commemorate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It was a day in which Jesus Christ was welcomed with adoration and praises of the multitudes. And it marked the beginning of the last week. We call it Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life, because he was going into this last time in which he would be arrested and eventually crucified and, of course, placed in the tomb. Our Lord had presented himself to Israel as king and as Messiah. He had done certain miracles to verify the fact that he really was the one that the Old Testament prophets had spoken of. But the people, following the lead of the chief priests and the Pharisees, rejected Jesus Christ, rejected that offer that he was making to Israel as their king. They did it just as the prophets said they would, and rejected his claims. You find that in the Gospels, after that rejection, Jesus carries on a much more low-key ministry. You can see this in each of the Gospels, and how there's kind of a cutoff time in which he doesn't do so much publicly anymore, but from then on begins to have more of a private ministry with his disciples and with other people. And he really avoids trying to present himself as a public figure. But as this last week draws near and as it's time for his death, Jesus enters into Jerusalem in a very open way, in a very public way. And we realize that while people were acting of their own free will, ultimately the Father in heaven was orchestrating this whole thing that was taking place here as he made this public entrance into Jerusalem. The time had come when Jesus Christ was going to pay the debt of sin for the whole world. The true Passover lamb was going to be slain at this Passover season. It was a time for Messiah to be cut off, just as Daniel the prophet had spoken about in Daniel chapter 9. The time had come when Jesus Christ was going to open the way into the Holy of Holies. He is the true high priest, was going to open up that way through his death and through his resurrection. The hour had arrived, and he knew it, and certainly as God, even he was in control of that very time. Therefore, Jesus draws the attention of the nation of Israel to himself. He wants the nation of Israel to actually acknowledge who he really is. The time was Passover. The estimates range as high as 3 million Jews would be crowded into the holy city at this time. This was one of the three feasts in Israel in which all Jewish men over a certain age were commanded to come in, if they lived anywhere in the area, to come in and celebrate the feast. So it would be crowded with literally millions of people to celebrate Passover. As Jesus journeyed from Ephraim to Bethany to Jerusalem, people saw him along the way. The word began to spread, and people gathered around, both behind and before, to praise him, to acknowledge him. Matthew gives us this account in chapter 21. It says, "A very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now those words happen to be a quote from a psalm, Psalm 118. Some probably quoted them in sincerity, and probably really looked at Jesus as being the one who was to come. Others quoted them from misunderstanding. A lot of them apparently just quoted them because they were going along with the crowd and it was a big celebration and it was the thing to do. But in the end, God sovereignly directed everything that happened down to the very words so that those people said the appropriate words as Jesus entered into that city. The words they said were true. They were applying them to the right person, even though they might not have always come from a sincere heart. Now, why did they quote from Psalm 118? What is the significance of Psalm 118 in the final public ministry of Jesus Christ? Well, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 formed what Israel called the Hallel. And Hallel in Hebrew means to praise. Our word hallelujah means praise to Yah, our Jehovah, praise to our God. And the Hallel was always sung by the Jewish people at the three main feasts in Israel, along with the new moon, the dedication of the temple. At the family celebration of Passover, the Hallel would be sung. And so Psalm 113 and 114 are sung before the beginning of the meal. Psalm 115 through 118 are sung after the meal. Every Jewish child would learn these psalms. They would memorize them. They would be able to sing them together. This would be common knowledge for every Jewish person. When Jesus sat with his disciples at that Last Supper, he sang Psalm 118. They sang a hymn, and then they went out from there. Literally, they sang a psalm, is what the gospel writers are telling us. Jesus and his disciples sang Psalm 118 before they went out to the Mount of Olives to pray. Psalm 118 is tremendously significant to understanding what's going on here in the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, I'd like to look at Psalm 118 this morning. It's a long psalm, 29 verses. We're not going to do every one in detail. I'd encourage you to read over it at home and look over some of the things it said, but we're going to be able, I hope, to get a good overview of the message of the psalm and why it was that the crowds were quoting it and what it had to do with our Lord Jesus Christ as he entered into Jerusalem. I'd like to try to outline the psalm this way. First of all, remember, this is a praise psalm. This is a hallel. God is praised for his faithful love. Then God is praised because he delivers his people. And finally, we're going to see God is praised because he establishes the Messiah. First of all, God is praised for his faithful love. I'd like us to look at the first four verses, but we might as well do it the way they did it. This was something that was read apparently antiphonally. The worship leader would read and the people would come back and the people would say, his mercy endures forever. So let me read verse 1 and then I'll move to verse 2. And in verse 2, 3, and 4, I'll read the beginning and you read, his mercy endures forever. If you have another translation, go with mine. Okay. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for his good, because his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say,
his mercy.
Let the house of Aaron now say,
his mercy.
Let those who fear the Lord now say,
his mercy.
Okay, next week we'll do it in Hebrew. Okay. We can't pin down the exact time of the writing of this psalm, but it looks like, and most scholars think, that it fits very well into the days of Nehemiah. Remember, Jerusalem had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army, the king of Babylon. The nation of Israel had laid waste for 70 years. The city of Jerusalem was gone, the temple was gone, the very focal point of Judaism was gone, and the people were scattered. God was punishing them for their rebellion. Told them that ahead of time through the prophets. In fact, Jeremiah says, don't even fight, just give up, because God has this plan and this purpose for you, and part of it is you're going to be scattered. And so Israel was scattered, but God wasn't finished with the Jewish people any more than he is today. He's got great plans, and he's working now. And so God brought them back to the land of Israel, to the land of Palestine, and they maintained their national and their religious identity. God was bringing his people back. The faithfulness of God, the love of God, was demonstrated as he was bringing his people back to their homeland. Under Nehemiah's direction, they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And in chapter 12, we read about a great celebration. And you don't have to turn there, but I think it's probable that Psalm 118 was written to commemorate that time. It fits in so well with that time. God is faithful. His mercy endures forever. For 70 years, and it's hard for us to imagine because we don't have something like the Jewish people did in the sense of being centered our worship around the temple, but you think that their whole identity as an individual, through socially, religiously, and everything, revolved around a central place. And so when their temple was destroyed, when Jerusalem was destroyed, when they were scattered out to other lands, it was just like their lives were shattered, and yet they were able to maintain that belief in God. But for 70 years, the enemies of Israel mocked and they scorned the Jewish people. But God had made a promise before they ever went into captivity that after 70 years, he was bringing them back. And he had fulfilled his promise. Now, I'm sure that we have all felt the same way they probably felt at this particular time. We can empathize in a way through other circumstances, because probably to most of the Jewish people, it had seemed like God had forgotten them. They saw horrible things take place. They had been scattered for so long, and it seemed like all of these promises that God made weren't being fulfilled, that somehow God had forgotten about them, that the mistakes and the sins and the failures of the people had cut them off from God's mercy. And yet here they stood. The walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. It's obvious that God hadn't forsaken them. See, God was at work. And I'm sure you've experienced something like that. I know I have at times in life where it seems like, wait a minute, you know, I just feel cut off from God, and yet God is there. God is at work, and God is kind of bringing the whole thing back together to show me that he's not going to cancel out his promises. God was at work. His mercy is forever. Man's mercy is often the result of weakness. You know, we feel pity, so we show mercy. Our mercy isn't always tempered with justice, but God's is. God's mercy is perfect, and it always accomplishes its goal. So often in life, we'd like to complain about our lot, wouldn't we? So often we do, I guess. We don't like to admit it, but inside we often picture God as being unfair to us in some way. And yet in reality, God is very fair. God is merciful because it's by his mercy that we are not consumed. It's by his mercy that we are not in hell right now, see? God is so gracious to us, so good to us. How we need to keep looking at the big picture. God is a merciful God. He is to be praised for his faithful love. He is also to be praised because he delivers his people. Notice verse 5 of the psalm. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. The book of Psalms is at the center of our English Bibles. And Psalm 117 happens to be the center chapter. But the middle verse, if you were starting at both ends and counting back as far as verse numbers go, the central verse of our English Bibles happens to be Psalm 118 and verse 8. What an appropriate verse to be at the heart of the Bible. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. What an important lesson this is to us. On the night that Jesus sang those words, one of his disciples had gone out to betray him. The other disciples sitting around him were going to flee from him. One of his closest disciples, Peter, who said, I'll die for you, was going to betray him and say that I never even knew you, deny him. See, all of these things were taking place. What an appropriate verse for Jesus to read as he's reading over this psalm. It is better to put our trust in the Lord than to trust in man. Jesus had been welcomed by a crowd shouting this psalm. You know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Within a few days, that very same crowd was going to be crying out, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and upon our children. It is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man. People will let you down, but God never will. You say, I don't know about that. I've prayed and struggled through situations, and it seemed like they just didn't turn out the way I thought they would. You know, I've asked God to give me things that I thought were important and so on, and I've had it figured out that God was going to act in a certain way, and he let me down. Ever feel that way? I imagine that those Jews at the time of the captivity when Nebuchadnezzar came in and people were slaughtered and the destruction that took place felt that same way. I imagine in their hearts they felt like God was failing them. The disciples, when Jesus was taken and brutally crucified, must have felt the same way. Hey, we were led along and then God just dropped us like that. You know, they had some real questions in their mind. But see, God hadn't let them down. In either case, God hadn't let them down. But in their limited understanding of what they saw taking place, they just couldn't fathom it all. They couldn't put it all together, and they felt like he had let them down, but he hadn't. God was working out a much broader plan, a much broader purpose than they could see at that time. And in fact, both cases, God had spoken to them ahead of time and said, this is what's going to happen. Jesus himself had talked about his death, but somehow it didn't sink in to his disciples. Let me assure you, God is trustworthy. God is faithful. God is to be praised because of his faithfulness, because he delivers his people. Now, does that mean everything's going to work out the way I'd like it to? Not at all. Does that mean everything's going to happen in such a way that I will understand each step of the way and it'll all make perfect sense and it'll all fit together? Not at all. But the same God who worked through all of human history to bring us Jesus Christ, his Son, to die, to pay the price for our sins, the God that did that is a God who is faithful to deliver his people. Let me tell you, he hasn't done all of that in Jesus Christ and then all of a sudden turned his back and become unfaithful. He is worthy of praise because he delivers his people. He delivers some now. He delivers some in the life to come. But he delivers his people. He's faithful to carry out his promises. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last night before his arrest, he's reading through this psalm. Think how precious it must have been to him to read over this psalm. Look at verse 11. They surround me. Yes, they surround me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surround me like bees. They are quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. And the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. It's interesting to note that by the time of Christ, this psalm was acknowledged by all of the Jewish writers as messianic. They knew messianic prophecy. And they realized that this psalm was a prophecy of Messiah who was to come. Here's Jesus Christ sharing and reciting those words with his disciples. something that's hard, I know it's hard for me to grasp, and something that's hard for us to put together, but we need to realize that Jesus was God in the flesh, but he was also flesh. He was the perfect man. He took upon himself humanity. With all of the limitations of humanity, he voluntarily placed himself in that situation. So he got hungry, he got tired, he got thirsty. He also had emotions that we have, like fear, anxiety, stress. He faced that all of those same things could come into his life. And he had to do the very same thing that we have to do. You know, Jesus was born, and he did not... it's not like some of these apocryphal gospels that people have written to try to fill us in on what Jesus did, you know, when he was a young man, and he didn't run around doing miracles. He didn't turn kids into frogs when they did stuff he didn't like, and, you know, he didn't win the game. Hey, that's written. That's in print, folks. Don't believe everything you read, right? Jesus, Luke tells us, he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He was born as a little baby. He was helpless as that little baby. He had to be cared for. What vulnerability by his stepfather and his mother at that point, Mary. And they raised him, and he learned, and he studied, and as a little Jewish kid, he studied the Torah, and he looked at, and he memorized Scripture, and he had to base his life upon the Word of God, just like you and I do. And when he went into his ministry, he began to use some of his attributes of deity, but even then, it was only at the direction of his Heavenly Father. He had placed himself in this position so that he might be the perfect substitute for you and I, so that he might die for our sins, and also so that he might demonstrate to us what it means to really live for God and where we're going to get our strength. And he got it from the Holy Spirit, depending upon what he knew in the Word of God. Jesus drew strength from the Scriptures, the man, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus used this psalm as part of that very strengthening process so that he would be able to face the things that were before him. This psalm was part of the basis for his ability to be able to go into the garden and say, "Not my will, but thine be done." It was part of his ability to be able to face that arrest and that crucifixion with silence, not to fight back, not to call upon all of the forces of heaven to deliver him, to go to the cross of Calvary, to bear the punishment for our sins. Jesus Christ knew something about God the Father, that he would deliver him. He knew that God was faithful to deliver, and yet Jesus wasn't delivered from a lot of the things that I'm sure you and I would have preferred to be delivered from, and even he and his humanity would. He wasn't delivered from arrest or trial. He wasn't delivered from the whipping, from the torture, from the mockery. He wasn't delivered from the nails. He endured the cross without losing faith. Why? Because he knew his Heavenly Father was trustworthy. Because he knew the Scriptures would be fulfilled exactly as they were written. He was like Abraham, who walked up on Mount Moriah with his son Isaac. God says, "I want you to go sacrifice your son." Abraham got up early in the morning and said, "Let's go." Isaac said, "Where's the lamb?" Abraham said, "God will provide himself a lamb. Let's go." Went to the point of raising the knife above his son because he realized that God was faithful. And if it meant raising Isaac from the dead, God would fulfill his promises through Isaac that God had made to Abraham. You say, "Boy, I don't have faith like that. I don't know if I got stuck in this situation in which it looked totally hopeless, and the only way that we were going to get through this thing was, for a miracle or something like that. I don't know if I could remain that faithful. I'm weak." Tell you what, join the club. I feel the very same way. Right now, just standing here saying, "What would happen if, you know, all of this, whatever situation happened, and I was in a situation which was no human hope and only a miracle of God could see me through, I'd waver and I'd doubt." I feel that way standing right here. We probably all have our doubts, wouldn't we? Even Jesus, and I don't mean to imply in a sinful manner, but even Jesus struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wrestled in prayer. He wrestled with this whole concept of what he was facing. As he was submitting himself, and he knew what was coming, the judgment of heaven upon himself. Abraham had his share of weaknesses and even times of sin. But when it came down to that final testing, when they had to trust God fully, both the Lord Jesus and Abraham obeyed. How did they do that? I know they did it in one way because God gives special grace that he doesn't give at other times when we need it. And when we get into a situation in which we think we can't do it, and we realize that that's just the time when God wants to lift us up. You know, I've had people, you know, going in for major surgery and saying, I couldn't believe how calm I was and how I was free from that anxiety right at that time when I was to go into there, you know. And obviously that's God giving grace to help in time of need. And then after the need is over, you don't need that grace. And so there's that aspect of it. But something else about Jesus and Abraham and all the other faithful people of Scripture, they had spent years incorporating God's promises into their lives. They had a foundation. And that foundation was the Word of God, the promises of God, and God the Holy Spirit then had something to work with. He took that and he riveted their attention on the promises of God so that they were able to face whatever they had to face. They had lived for God in the day-by-day things, in the little things, over the years, and that's what made them strong. Abraham, even through his mistakes, had learned to trust God. And when it came time to put their faith to the test, they had something to stand upon. Let me ask you this morning, are you building that kind of foundation in your life? That you're really trusting God for those little things? That you're really claiming His promises day by day? So that when the big things come, you have something to look to and something to depend upon? Are you making God's promises a part of your life? Jesus Christ read these words that you're reading right here, and He believed they were true. And because He believed they were true, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because He was willing to do that, then God delivered Him from the tomb, exalted Him, and sat Him at His own right hand. God is to be praised because He delivers His people, some in this life and some in the life to come. Say, oh, I don't like that. I'd rather be delivered in this life. Let me tell you what, Jesus wasn't, was He? The servant's not above his master. Maybe we won't be either. But Jesus remained faithful. God is to be praised because of His faithful love. God is to be praised because He delivers His people. And thirdly, God is to be praised for establishing the Messiah. Look at verse 22. We read there, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Picture some kind of building going up, some kind of great, I think of some of the buildings in D.C., or picture some great cathedral or something going up in it, and the builder's inspecting the stones that are coming in, and they have quarried stones that are moving in. And most of them he's accepting, but a few he sets aside because he said they're defective or there's something wrong with them. They're not going to fit into the building. And then the architect comes along one day to check out how things are going, and he sees these stones over at the side, and one catches his eye, and it looks like the perfect stone. This is the stone that ought to be there as the cornerstone of this whole building. And so he asks the builder, he says, "What's wrong? Why are these set aside? What's wrong with that stone?" And the builder says, "It doesn't fit in with the others." And so what is the answer of the architect? "Well, then you better make the others fit around this one." You see, this is the one that needs to be there. And that's the picture we get of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, there's a double reference to verse 22. As the people read this psalm, and as the Jews looked at this psalm, they thought of the cornerstone being Israel. And in a sense, they were right about that. God did mean that through this psalm. Here was Israel surrounded by its enemies, driven, scattered, persecuted, now back rebuilding the holy city. That's the Lord's doing. There's no question about that. And through the prophets and the scriptures and ultimately through Messiah, Israel was elevated by God, rejected and despised by others, but Israel in a sense became the chief cornerstone to what God was doing in building. But there's more to verse 22 than just the application of Israel. Because when we get to the New Testament, we find the New Testament applies these statements to the Lord Jesus Himself. It's ironic, isn't it? That Israel could see her own importance to God and yet miss the very one that made them important to God. In other words, all that God was doing through that nation was not an end in itself, not simply so that Israel could be that one that was to be elevated, but so that through Israel, Jesus could come, Messiah could come. And yet Israel missed that one. Jesus Christ came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He wept over Jerusalem, was crucified by pressure from the Jewish clergy, rejected and despised of men. But Jehovah made Him the chief cornerstone. Jesus took that statement from Psalm 118, and in Matthew 21, He applied it to Himself. Hey guys, it's me. I'm the chief cornerstone. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 said this, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." See, God is to be praised for establishing the Messiah. God delivers, and God is merciful. But ultimately, his deliverance, his mercy, his salvation, as far as we go personally, depend upon our response to this one, this rock that he has set before us. And so we find that Jesus either becomes that chief cornerstone or he becomes a stone of stumbling to trip us. Some people recognize Jesus as the cornerstone. To others, he is a rock of offense. On Palm Sunday, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, the crowds recited verses 25 and 26, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." As the crowds gathered around Jesus, they cried out, "Hosanna" in Hebrew means "save us." We get our word Hosanna from that. Actually, what they were crying out was, save us to Jesus. Save now, I pray. This could very well be that some of those people recognized Jesus as Savior. But it seems that Hosanna and this psalm and all the things that went along with religious stuff that they did year after year after year became so commonplace that the word really didn't have that kind of thrust to them. They really didn't have that understanding. And I think to most of the people, it was just such a common expression, they didn't understand the significance. They quoted from verse 26 also and said, "Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." Now you'll notice verse 26 in the psalm doesn't say anything about a king. It just says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They added that phrase, "the King of Israel." Again, just from their response and what happens later on, I doubt how much they understood, but some of them possibly were looking for a king. And yet again, we realize as we read through the New Testament that they didn't want a king to deliver them from the tyranny of Satan, but they wanted a king to lead the nation of Israel because they were oppressed by the Romans. And so again, they only saw the physical side of things. They missed the spiritual. They weren't looking for a Savior. I think it's safe to say that most of those who cried out Hosanna that day really didn't know what they were saying. They didn't remember or recognize or understand the tremendous truth of their words and what Psalm 118 was really about. And that fact is shown by it's just a short time till they're crying, "Crucify him." They really did not understand what was taking place. And yet it was obvious that God was in control of this whole situation right up to the end. The enemies of Christ were kind of, you know, wringing their hands and with glee when he was arrested and all these things were taking place. They were a little unnerved by the triumphal entry. They said, the whole world's gone after him. But they thought they were in control after things got rolling and they figured that they had Jesus where they wanted him. But the truth was that God even superintended this triumphal entry. So that on Palm Sunday, the truth, just like this, the title over the cross to demonstrate Jesus was King of the Jews, all of this was taking place because God wanted it recorded for all history. And he wanted the statement made to Israel that their king had come. He was the one who could save. The New Testament goes on to describe how Jesus entered on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Interestingly, 500 years before that event, the prophet Zechariah said, one day the king of Israel would ride in on a colt. Of course, they didn't have any kings by the time of Jesus. The kingdom, the whole idea of kings had been set aside during the captivity and when Israel went into bondage. All of the Jewish people should have recognized the fulfillment of prophecy that was taking place before their eyes. Things spoken of hundreds and hundreds of years before. Things known and understood by the Jews as being messianic. Jesus had hundreds of prophetic labels from the place of his birth. Remember right in the beginning when Herod said, well, where is this guy supposed to be born? Well, Bethlehem, they knew right away. Everything from his birth to his life to his death, even the time of his death from Daniel 9. It was all laid out there. And yet they didn't understand. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a humble little donkey with crowds quoting from Psalm 118. This is one of the most outstanding testimonies concerning Messiah, King of the Jews, literally being fulfilled before people's eyes, and they missed it. You know, there are millions of people on earth today who are exposed to an open Bible. The events that are transpiring in our world today are just as clear, aren't they, as the things that were taking place then. Signs of the second coming of Jesus Christ are all around us. We read the Word of God, and then we look at the social, political, economic situation. We look at the Middle East. We see Israel established as a nation. All these things point to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Everything that the Bible prophesied to occur before the second coming is either behind us, or you can see it's working at this very moment. And yet people still say, how do you know the Bible's true? Where is the promise of His coming? What makes you think that Jesus Christ is the only way? And yet all the time it's there in black and white, isn't it? All you got to do is look. It's as current as today's newspapers. It's as ancient as Hebrew prophets, but it's all there. Now think about this. A whole crowd of people saw Jesus. These people had information, they had scripture, they had all of this to put together, and yet they missed Jesus. They didn't know who He was. Don't get caught in that same trap. Because all too often, the crowd is wrong, and the crowd misses the truth. Psalm 118 and verse 27 says, God is the Lord, and He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Can you worship God in truth this morning? Can you say He's my God? Can you praise God? Can you personally thank God for His goodness, for His mercy, for His faithfulness? You can if you've recognized that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save. You can if you recognize that He's the chief cornerstone, that He was crucified, that He paid the price for sin, and that His death did all that our good works could never do. Satisfied a holy and a righteous God. Have you believed on Him this morning? Have you said, Hosanna, save me, forgive me of my sins? Jesus came as our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You this morning that Jesus Christ came as the one who could fulfill the promises, as the one who was attested to by hundreds of prophecies in Scripture, as the one who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through Him. We're thankful that Jesus Christ, in His humanity, built upon the foundation of the Word of God and was faithful to it right to the end, wrestling right through Gethsemane, right going on to Calvary, and then to the tomb and the resurrection. Father, we're thankful today that we have a cornerstone, a foundation stone in the Lord Jesus. And I pray that each person here realizes what He has done, who He is. And Father, is placing their faith in Him. And if they haven't, that today they would say, Lord, save me. I don't want to be foolish. I don't want to ignore all that You've said and spoken in Your Word. And then go into eternity finding out that I stumbled over the one who was to be the cornerstone of my life. Father, I pray that each person here would personally trust in Jesus Christ, receive His salvation, His forgiveness, and then, Father, may each one of us live in His promises and in His strength, in His faithfulness, day by day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.